According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can turn to John 5 tonight. John 5, we won't need to fix our bearings at 1 Corinthians 11. I think we've been there long enough for the time being. We can understand what we're talking about is headship. Wish we got a good jump on at the 9:30 hour Sunday morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is our blessing here this evening to have the opportunity to assemble together. We thank you for the freedom that our nation continues to enjoy. Father, that freedom is a gift of your grace. It's been purchased through tremendous sacrifice on the part of our military, and we recognize that. We acknowledge that. We thank you for it. We thank you that it provides a freedom not strictly limited to the economics involved, but the freedom we have to assemble together, and that's a blessing, Father. So tonight, we set aside distractions, and we ask for you to guide our teaching, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday was the 62nd anniversary of the D-Day invasion, and a lot of things, news features and whatnot. It's also Hugh Hatley's birthday, so it's kind of hard to forget some of those dates. He turned 21 on that day in 1944 when, forget how many thousands that died in the first hour of that invasion. But anyway, 62 years ago yesterday, hard to imagine. I guess Hugh could tell us. Yep, it's been 62 years. So he turned 83 yesterday. All right, let's take time for some questions. We have Christopher running the microphone tonight. So where shall we begin? Who has a question? Mr. Pickett has a question. No? Oh, I thought your hand was raised. All right. All right. Well, questions aren't mandatory, so. All right, Mr. Pickett has a question. All right. I'll have Christopher bring it to you.
Yeah, I was talking with a friend today. We got to talking about prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And where in the Bible, I know we just recently studied a little bit of this, but does it specifically state in the Bible that there is no more gift of prophecy?
Yes. Where does it say that there is no gift of prophecy? The best place to turn for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll show you the passage, and then I'll also show you some other passages to go with it, because there is a legitimate question in that passage. We'll start reading in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13 is your great love passage, and everybody loves the love passage, because love is wonderful. And you put it on your refrigerator, or you got something hanging on the wall. It talks love is, you know, you got love is patient, love is kind, and everything there in that chapter. It ends with verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So that's the explicit statement that says that the gift of prophecy is coming to an end. Now, it doesn't say when it's coming to an end. It says that it is coming to an end. Likewise, if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And there's a pattern there between done away, cease, and done away. And those things that are done away, prophecy and knowledge and the other temporary gifts, they're done away when the canon of Scripture is complete. The one in the middle that doesn't say done away, it says cease. There is a distinction because tongues does not end with the completion of the canon. Tongues ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the final diaspora dispersion of the Jewish people. So we have verse 8 there as an explicit verse. Now in verse 9, it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So for the verses that then follow, really to the end of this chapter, Paul is going to give a further development on prophecy and knowledge, the first and third items from verse 8. Do you see that? In verse 8, you got prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And then in verse 9, when he begins to expand that, he references knowledge and prophecy, but there's no word about tongues. The remainder of chapter 13 is going to be focused on prophecy and knowledge and those temporary gifts. Tongues gets its own chapter, and he gets that in chapter 14, the very next chapter. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So we know in part, we prophesy in part. So the early church, before there was a New Testament, the early church had a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of prophecy. And that's what sustained them, because they didn't have any New Testament. They had an Old Testament, but then they had a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of prophecy. Okay? Now that part thing was fine until the New Testament's done. And when the perfect comes, when the complete comes, the partial will be done away. So verse 8 is the answer to your question. Verse 8 says that that's when it will end, or that it will end. It doesn't say when. Verse 10 says when. It will end when the perfect comes. Now, we understand that to be the canon of Scripture for a lot of reasons. Some charismatics you speak to will dispute that and tell you, no, Jesus is the perfect one. And so when Jesus comes, that's when prophecy ends. And they will say that verse 10 is talking about the second advent. If you want to be able to understand this, that we have the Scriptures that gives us this understanding, but there is a different way that people have handled those passages, and that gives them their understanding. And so a lot of times you can solve a lot of argument instead of butting heads saying one says this, one says that. If you understand why they're saying that, you can either resolve a lot of things or agree that they're not going to be resolved because you're applying a different interpretation to the same verse. Okay? Now, what you're going to want to do if someone tries to tell you that verse 10 is talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ, then you want to take them to Joel chapter 2. You take them to Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Because this is the second advent of Jesus Christ, and there's a context prior to that that establishes the day of the Lord and the day of great wrath and the tribulation, and then what follows, it will come about after this. That's millennium. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. That I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So you can take them to this verse and say, look, and this is simple. I mean, Aletheia can teach this to a friend on the playground. Nadia, anybody. I don't want to pick on Aletheia. I didn't pick her out because... Anyway, the youngest of children can explain this. Christopher can explain this. Okay? Because this is second advent. And remember, those charismatic friends of yours just got through trying to tell you that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away, so that the second advent of Jesus Christ, that's when prophecy ends. They just got through telling you that. So then you turn here and say, this passage says, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, prophecy is going to begin. It says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. So, answer me that. Is prophecy beginning or is prophecy ending at the second advent? It can't both be stopping and starting. And especially when you understand that it can't start unless it didn't exist prior to when it started. So there must have been a time when there was no prophecy, such as right now in the church or in the tribulation, without prophecy. But then at the second advent, here comes the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of this prophetic ministry. So you're going to want to keep Joel 2:28 in your arsenal. So to speak, when somebody tries to tell you that 1 Corinthians 13:10 is a reference to the second advent. Because the moment they tell you that at the second advent, prophecy stops, you say, wait a minute. Joel says at the second advent, prophecy begins. See? Does that make sense? I think the only issue you'll have with that is that far too many people take this passage, the Joel 2:28 passage, and they say, oh, that was the day of Pentecost when the church began. Have you ever encountered that? People look at Joel 2 and they say, and because Peter cites it in Acts 2 and says that, oh, that's the day of Pentecost when Acts began. You can look right here and prove that this is not the day of Pentecost because it says that he will pour out his spirit on all mankind. Let me change colors. How about let's do blue. pour out your Spirit on all mankind. Now, on the day of Pentecost, did all mankind receive the Holy Spirit? No, it's just believers. Specifically, it was just the believers in the upper room in Jerusalem. There were believers in Ephesus and other places that didn't get the Holy Spirit right away in the book of Acts. So, that couldn't have been day of Pentecost. And then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Interesting. Did prophecy take place on the day of Pentecost? Read Acts 2. What happens in Acts 2 is the gift of tongues. That's right. They all spoke in tongues and they all were able to give the gospel to those people that were in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. So, it wasn't prophecy that was manifest on Pentecost, it was tongues. And it wasn't the Spirit on all mankind, it was only on the church, only on believers. But see, when the millennium begins, that's all we're going to have is believers. Before the millennium starts, every unbeliever is being sent to hell. So the millennium will begin with 100% believers on the planet. So when the Holy Spirit then indwells believers, what's going to happen? It's all mankind. The whole human race receives the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the millennium. Then you got the dreams and the visions and the issues there. So I don't think with any difficulty at all, I think any one of us can demonstrate this is not Pentecost at the beginning of the church. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. And then with that settled, then it's easy. Because when the perfect comes, that can't be a second advent passage. That's a completed canon of scripture passage in 1 Corinthians 13:10. All right.
Follow up on that. Yeah. In the original languages, is it translated just like that, the perfect?
It is. It is translated perfect or completion. And what it is, it is a counterpart to the part, to the partial. You've got part in verse 9 and partial in verse 10. And the relationship between part and partial and perfect or complete is what's being contrasted there. It is interesting that it is a neuter noun, perfect, which would be highly unusual to reference Jesus as a thing. If this was a reference to Jesus as the perfect man, then you would expect it to be a masculine noun. When the perfect man comes, the partial will be done away. But instead it says when the perfect thing comes, the partial will be done away. And so there's your teleion right there, which is the neuter noun, perfect or complete. So the partial situations are done when the complete is revealed. And that's the canon of Scripture. I've encountered a number of charismatics over the years, and I try to demonstrate some grace and some patience. I was invited to a luncheon sometime back by this prophetic church over here on Burnett Road. And they called me 2 days early to verify if I was going to be there. And there was this ornery little part of me that said, well, you're the prophets. You tell me. Am I going to be there? But I didn't. I was gracious. Then I did show up 2 days later. It was a Wednesday afternoon. I went over there and had a great lunch. It was at the old Steak and Ale that was there on Anderson Lane. And I went in there and had a great lunch. But as I walked in the door, the greeters were all there and everything. And they asked, who are you? Or what's your name? And that nasty, sinful, carnal part of me wanted to say, well, you're the prophets. You tell me. Who am I? All right? Anyway. Those are kind of fun. You need to have that fun in the privacy of your own soul. You can't do that verbally to their face because that's a stumbling block. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're redeemed. We'll see them in glory. But they are confused on their pneumatology here in this dispensation. So don't mock them to their face. But have your own private enjoyment and then, you know, tell us about it later. Or don't. All right. Any other questions tonight? Boy, all this angelic conflict stuff is just a breeze. And then Daniel, no sweat. You can handle the symbolic apocalyptic literature without, well, we should have taught Daniel years ago. No questions. Gary's got a question. All right. Let's get Christopher to run the microphone back to Gary.
Yes, sir. This doctrinal study on headship.
Uh-huh.
Okay, we're talking about a church who had already had incest.
Right.
They had divisions. So what I'm getting at is the switch of the gender roles would have gone naturally with this church. I mean, this was just one of the many problems they were having because of the divisions.
Yes, in part, not only because of the divisions, but also because of the worldliness of the church itself and the nature of where they were in Corinth. Yeah, if you just, I mean, just real quickly, as a survey of 1 Corinthians, when you look at chapter 5, I mean, there's the man that married his own mother, all right? There's an ugly chapter. Chapter 6, more ugliness. They're suing one another in the courts. And they're hosting these dinner parties. When he says, why are you taking, you know, you're bought with the price, glorify God with your body, and you're taking away these members that should be members of Christ, and you're employing them in these improper manners. As a matter of fact, these dinner parties that they were hosting, we studied this some in chapter 6, you hosted dinner, and you had food and liquor and women available at the dinner. And they were doing that. Chapter 7, there was a crowd that went the opposite direction into total abstinence and celibacy even within marriage. All right? Right. So now there's other issues, and the question was asked, is it possible that these women that were removing their head coverings, we know what that act was saying, but is it conceivable that what they were saying was actually what was happening? See, that not only were they removing their head coverings as if they were participating in that temple, but they actually were participating in that temple. Likewise, men with their head covered and the long hair. We discussed the long hair on Sunday with why that was a shame and the circumstances there. The one thing, let's also, and I hadn't done this yet, but I was going to bring up, it's common in the English, it's not as common in the Greek, and I don't know that we can truly support it in this text, but I'll at least give you an idea to think about. The word while, you ever think about while? Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, we, in English as well as in Greek, you can use that concept of while rather loosely, in the sense that it doesn't have to be at the very same moment, at the very same time, in the very same place, but it could be during the same period of your life. See? In other words, I pastored for 4 years while I was working in the jail. You understand how that works? The while connects two activities. They were never done at the same exact place at the same exact time, but they did coincide. From 1995 to 2000, I pastored Austin Bible Church, and I also worked at the Travis County Jail. So I can say that I pastored while working in the jail. I could also say I worked in the jail while pastoring my flock. Now, I didn't take any of you into the jail, but do you see that use of while? It'd be like saying, you can do this with anything. Do something, you know, try to preach Bible class while, carrying on some nefarious behavior. See, well, it's not actually happening in the pulpit, but it's happening at the same time. And so you can say, while. So every woman who prays or prophesies while having her head uncovered, we could understand that to be while she's engaged in the Aphrodite temple occupation.
So that would be a mental sin attitude?
Oh, it'd be everything. It'd be a mental attitude sin, it'd be a physical sin, an overt sin, and then it'd be, on top of all that, it'd be a sin of hypocrisy to then, you know, be doing that during the week and then show up at church on Sunday morning and acting like, oh, well, you know, everything's all fine, let me participate in the prayer prophecy service. Say.
Thank you, sir.
So that's a use of the term while that really broadens the the understanding of what might have been happening here in this church. All right. Letty, did you have one? No? Okay. Last call. Going once, going twice. I would be a terrible auctioneer. All right. Join me then in John chapter 5, and we will return to what we were looking at Sunday morning. I'll get that. Oh, never mind. One of these days it's going to be my phone, and I'll be totally embarrassed. No, actually, I've already made up my mind. When that day comes, not if, but when, it's going to happen at some point. You know, you figure you've done 2,815 Bible classes. At some point, it's going to happen. Your phone will ring while you're teaching. I already made up my mind. When that happens, I'm going to answer the phone. Right here in the pulpit, in front of everybody. And whoever it is that's calling, I'm going to ask them, why are you not in Bible class? Of course, it may be one of my deacons sitting out there being goofy, calling me from the back row, sending me a text message. All right, headship. Let's deal with some headship. It's been a strange day. You know, this morning we pondered the what ifs. We discussed the what ifs. What if I hadn't become a pastor? What would I be doing? What if I never got saved? That's a scary thought. I don't recommend you dwell on those for any length of time. But occasionally, it could be helpful to just ask the question, where would I be without Christ? And when you realize how scary that is, it then motivates a lot of thanksgiving prayers and praise the Lord and thank you, Lord, and I don't deserve any of this kind of appreciation. So that if you missed this morning's class, I'd encourage you to download it. I think it's significant development in the Calvinism issue of sovereignty and free will. So I would encourage that. All right, headship. Headship is the doctrinal understanding of God's design for functional leadership. That's headship. The doctrinal understanding of God's design for functional leadership. Headship is not about dominance. It's not about authority, but it entails authority. It's not an authority issue. It's a leadership function. And in order to bring about that leadership function, yes, there is a native or inherent authority in order to bring about the leadership function. But it's not an authority issue. It's a leadership issue that encompasses the required authority to get it done. Headship is the doctrinal understanding of God's design for functional leadership. And I think that it's important that we recognize that the metaphor that's used is the metaphor of a head. And hopefully, any head you ever come across is going to be attached to a body. I don't know if anyone other than myself has ever witnessed a head without a body. But it's not pleasant. All right? The metaphor of headship is vital because the head does have a body. And ideally, the body needs to follow where the head's going. If the body tries to go another direction when the head went off that direction, then it's a painful process. All right? The head needs the body. The body needs the head. Either one without the other is doomed. And that's why in the two subpoints we highlighted, it's not a superiority matter. The head is not the only part of the body. And it's not the only part that's needed. Every part's needed. The feet are needed. The legs are needed. The arms are needed. The body is needed. Even those parts that seem less honorable. If you didn't have them, we'd be in some trouble. All right? And that's part of what we'll get into when we deal with the spiritual gifts in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. There are parts of the body that don't get the praise and the accolades and the esteem because they're really rather, you know, some of them are just, some parts of the body are not exactly easy to talk about in a church setting. All right? Bodily functions and whatnot, but they're necessary. If your body doesn't have it, or if it's not working right, the body's sick. And so Paul will point that out, that the parts that are deemed less honorable are actually very necessary. Headship does not denote superiority. Headship does not denote independence. God the Father has headship over God the Son. That's portrayed in John 5. That's portrayed in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 3, many other places. That does not mean that the Father is superior to the Son. God the Son is the same absolute perfection deity that God the Father is. The moment you say that the Father is superior to the Son, then we just entered the realm of heresy and polytheism, as if there's multiple gods out there. There's one God in three persons, co-equal in their deity, in their essence, in their nature, in their being. So the Son is not inferior to the Father. The Holy Spirit is not inferior to the Father or the Son. But the function of the inner workings of the three members of Trinity is such that the Father fulfills the leadership function. The Son fulfills the follower function. And the Holy Spirit spotlights the Father and the Son, and we'll see His function. His is the behind-the-scenes function. So vital, so needed. He sustained and empowered Jesus Christ for the entire earthly ministry. So vital that we understand that, because so often it's the invisible heroes, it's the behind-the-scenes, the otherwise unknown heroes that sustain the local church, sustain the ministry. Your Father who sees in secret will repay, and that's the blessed part of it. Also, headship does not denote independence. The man is not independent of woman. Woman is not independent of man. Every husband needs his wife, and every wife needs her husband, because of the completion that takes place as the two become one. So headship does not denote independence. There's not a single head out there that can tell the body, go take a hike, I don't need you. Because if the body does go take a hike, where's the head going to go? All right? Now, in the development, there was more to the introduction. There was Greek, Hebrew, and English. Went the wrong way. There's Greek, Hebrew, and English aspects as well. On Roman numeral 2, our development, God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. And there's other things we're going to see beyond that. Christ is the head of the church. Christ has other headships as well besides head of the church. We tend to focus on head of the church because we're the church. But there are other headships as well. And we'll see some of those. Also, husbands are the head of their wives. Parents are the head of their children. Masters are the head of their slaves. Rulers are the head of their nations. Pastors and flocks, we'll look at that. We're also going to look at headless individuals. And we're going to look at bodiless heads, disembodied heads. And we're going to see what happens in those cases. Now, we started, and where we ran out of time, on Sunday we did a 1 Corinthians development. And I don't want to review that, but in chapter 3 we considered some things of ownership and the channel. After 1 Corinthians development, we went to a Gospel of John development. And then what we're going to do tonight, we're going to go into a summary. We're going to give a six-fold outline. I'm kind of excited about the way this came together, because I think we're going to go through the text of the Gospel of John, and we're going to learn all these principles of headship out of John 5. But then when we go back and we kind of recap everything, it gives us a little memory device. We get an acronym out of it, and it really helps us to learn what headship is. And hopefully when we learn the acronym and we put everything together from chapter 5 of John, we'll have something that we can walk out of here with tonight and really be excited about it. All right, let me pass by the 1 Corinthians stuff that we did. The fact that there is an ownership principle. Christ belongs to the Father. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. The blessings of ownership and the responsibilities of ownership are an encouragement for us. And then the aspect of a channel or a chain. We're all on the chain at some point. None of us are at the top. Because who's at the top? God. And specifically, God the Father. Right. Jesus Christ is under the Father's headship. And that's how He has, we can say, that's how He has learned to be a head. because he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and he learned by watching the Father. See, we'll see that here in John 5 as well. Likewise, husbands, you want to be the head of your home? You better learn what it means to be subject to Christ. Because if you blow it at the stage of being subject to Christ, you're not going to be a Christ-like head of your home. You'll be a non-Christ-like head of your home, which tends to be brutal or dictatorial or controlling or maybe just totally weak and just give up everything. See? So there's a chain. Likewise, for the wives who are under their husband's headship, but then as a part of that chain, they're the mothers, they're the parents of the children. And so they have headship over their children under their husband's headship. So there's a chain, those above and those below. Now, in the Gospel of John development, let's look at it here. John chapter 5. Breaks the heart, doesn't it, that Jesus does all these wonderful things, and why is he so confused that he keeps doing them on the Sabbath? You know? And the way they're recorded, too, in the Gospels, that the Gospel authors, they'll record the miracle, they'll record the glory to God, they'll record everything else, and then the final verse of the paragraph will typically say, oh, it was also the Sabbath, and the Pharisees got mad. You know, that's almost the pattern of every time this happens. And so we've got this great healing that takes place here. This man that's been sick all these years, and Jesus says, pick up your pallet and go home. I mean, he's been here for 38 years. And that's evidently not long enough for the Pharisees. He needs to wait till the Sabbath's over with. But Jesus says, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. In verse 8, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and he began to walk. That was the Sabbath on that day. You know, what was Jesus thinking? Why didn't he check his palm pilot and figure out, it's the Sabbath, I'm going to make these Pharisees all mad. But see, the truth is, there's no better day. There's no better day than the Sabbath. It's better than all the other 6 days of the week put together. Because the Sabbath is supposed to be a day where we focus on how wonderful God is. And what a better way to do that than accomplish God's work in the sense of a miracle. What a great way to spend the Sabbath. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. You're breaking our rules. The Pharisees didn't like that. And he said, well, the man that made me well told me I should do this. And they said, who did that? Well, he said, well, didn't catch his name. I don't know who he was. So, but then Jesus finds him. And notice in verse 14, where does Jesus find him? Thank you. Finds him in the temple. See, here's a man that not only was physically healed, restored to health, but he had the capacity to recognize where that healing came from, to go into the temple, to worship, to pray, to celebrate, and so forth. And so Jesus finds him in the temple, said to him, behold, you become well, stop sinning, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Whatever his sin was that had left him lame, we don't have to know, but the man knew what it was. Jesus knew what it was. Said, you've been under divine discipline, so straighten up. That gives the man the opportunity now to go and tell the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, that it was Jesus who had made him well. And so for this reason, the Jewish leaders were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Isn't that wild? Healing people. Doing miracles. You know, you almost want to say, well, when do you guys do your miracles? Oh, that's right, you don't do any. They didn't do any miracles. They weren't serving God the Father. We know who they were serving because they're called a brood of vipers. He tells them in chapter 8, you're of your father the devil. You're doing the desires of your father. So he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now this begins our study on headship. This relationship between the Father and the Son. We've already seen it from our 1 Corinthians context, but now we got this wonderful development here in this chapter, and it begins with the Father's work. The Father's work. God's working. The Father's working, specifically. The Father's working. The headship of the Father is a function of leadership. Remember, how do we define leadership? How do we define headship? Headship is the doctrinal understanding of functional leadership. And so here's the Father exercising headship, and it is leadership, a function of leadership oriented to the successful achievement of a particular work. Now, God rested on the seventh day, is that right? Was that the Father who rested? Who did all that work in days 1 through 6? All three had a part, but primarily it was the Son. You know, the Spirit brooded over the surface of the deep, stirred it up and whatnot, but it was the Son who actually accomplished the work of the Father. And so the rest that took place was the Son's rest. In any event, was he still resting on day 8? Was he still resting on day 9? Did he kind of stretch a long 3-day weekend out of it? He rested on the Sabbath. Ooh, someone just got guilty. He rested on the Sabbath, and he went right back to work again the very next day. And he's been working. He's been working. And so when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," this is what he's stressing. So we begin with the Father's work. It is a function of leadership oriented to the successful achievement of a particular work. He's working. He's not just bossing other people around so they're working. He's working. Big clue on leadership. If you're not willing to do it, and you're just barking orders, making other people do what you're not going to do, how effective is that as a model of leadership? But if you're willing to do it, and you are doing it, and you've been doing it, and you can show, not just tell somebody to do it, but show them how to do it, we have the pattern of headship that we're looking at right here. Oriented to the successful achievement of a particular work. Secondly, point B in the outline, the headship of the Father and the co-working of the Son. He's not an employee. He's a co-worker, a fellow worker, a partner. There's a significant difference between a slave and a son. And the New Testament highlights that. Not only in the Gospels, but Galatians gives a development on that. Hebrews gives a development on that. Moses was faithful, but he was faithful as a servant in God's house. Jesus was faithful. He was faithful as a son. Now, both are faithful. But no matter how faithful that slave is, when he grows up, he's still a slave. He will always be a slave. But when the son grows up, he's a partner. When they're little bitty kids, there may be no difference. Both the little slave kid and the son kid, they're both under the same tutors. They're both under the same teachers. They're both learning. But one's going to grow up to be an adult slave, and the other's going to grow up to be an adult son. And the adult son is trusted with a partnership with the father. In the human realm, the day is coming when the human father then retires, and those sons that had been made full partners, now they've got sons that they make full partners, and the headship is passed on. The headship of the Father and the co-working of the Son illustrates an equality of interest. Now, there's an equality in this passage. He makes himself out to be equal with the Father. That's an equality. And they hated him for it. That's why they were going to stone him. They were going to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, and he was making himself equal with God. And that equality angered them. You can only claim that if it's true. See. And if you're going to claim that, if you're going to say, well, somebody else is doing it, and you're going to claim that's validation for you doing it, what you're declaring there is an equality. You're declaring an equality. Because they may be entitled to do that. You may not be entitled to do that. I mentioned, you know, if a buck private in the army tries to claim the same privileges that a general has, you know, some buck private right out of boot camp and he walks into the officers club or something and expects service in the officers club, they'll look at him and say, what are you doing in here? Get out of here. What's he going to say? Oh, well, the general's in here drinking. How come I can't come in here? Well, say, because he's a general and you're a buck private about to be less than that. So if you're going to claim the same activities on the same basis, what you're claiming is an equality. Jesus said, well, my Father's working, I'm working. He was claiming an equality. And they knew it. That's why these idiot Da Vinci Code jerks that try to say that, oh, Jesus never claimed deity, well, they're just out of their minds. He claimed deity all kinds of times, which is what made the Pharisees so mad. If he wasn't declaring deity, he wouldn't have been crucified. So all these history revisionists need to kind of figure out what they're doing. Actually, they know what they're doing. That's not the problem. An equality of interest as a work partnership, pursuing the successful achievement of a particular work. In other words, the Father's dedicated to getting this done. The Son is just as dedicated, just as motivated, just as interested, has that vested interest in seeing the work done. The hireling, is he as interested in seeing that it's done? No. Oh, there's a wolf coming. I'm out of here. Not pay me enough for that. And if the business goes under, oh, well, I'll go work for somebody else. Okay? But the partner has the vested interest. If the business sinks, he sinks. So the partners are equally vested in seeing the success of this work. And I hope you spent the time going through these texts on partnership, because they do truly communicate the reality of what you and I are called to be. So that's where I want to pick it up tonight. Matthew chapter 9. We didn't look at these, did we? I don't think we did. Matthew chapter 9. And even if we did, you've forgotten since then. So let's look at them. I've forgotten. So sometimes people ask, well, what did you teach this morning? I said, remember, I've got to go check the MP3. Let me remind myself. Matthew 9. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, I beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And these aren't just employee workers. They are doing the beseeching. They're doing the begging. They have an interest in seeing this work done, same as the Lord of the harvest has this interest in seeing the work done. They have that common interest. And they want to go forth as co-workers for the Lord of the harvest. Important that you recognize that. I think sometimes that's overlooked in verses 37 and 38. Oh, yeah, send out workers. Yeah, like we're lackeys or minions or something. No, we're co-workers. We do the beseeching. Send us. Here I am. Send me. We're volunteering. 1 Corinthians 3:9, the partnership that they have there. And we are God's fellow workers. You know how powerful that is? It'd be like saying we're doing a two-on-two basketball thing and saying, I'm Michael Jordan's partner. Yeah, really. What a cool partnership. How many baskets am I going to score? How many is he going to score? Great. We're partners. Yeah, you and me. We're God's fellow workers. Isn't that great? You are God's field, God's building. And then the metaphor that builds on fields and buildings and the things there that approaches the judgment seat of Christ passage. 1 Corinthians 16:10, poor Timothy gets beat up trying to go into Corinth and minister the word of God. They practically run him out of town here, as we can tell. They utterly rejected him. Who's this kid think he is? Now, if Timothy comes, this would be his second time if he does come, because you spurned him the first time. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Now, he's not just showing up in his own wisdom trying to straighten you knuckleheads out. He's doing the Lord's work. He's a fellow worker. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 3 John 8. Now, thirdly, so we got the Father working and the Son is a co-worker with vested equality of interest. Thirdly, this is a love relationship. The headship of the Father demonstrates loving instruction. Loving instruction. And trusting delegation. That's why husbands are commanded to love their wives. If you don't love, you can't apply headship. Husbands are expected to teach their wives. If you can't teach, you can't exercise headship. The headship of the father demonstrates loving instruction and trusting delegation. How about husbands who can't trust their wives? Are they showing headship? Why can't you trust them? Haven't you been teaching them? Or maybe you don't love them. Trusting delegation. Oh, no, she never gets anything right. I got to do it all myself. Wait a minute. If you could do it all yourself, then you don't need a wife. The Bible says it's not good for the man to be alone. You've got work to do and you need help, and God provided her to be your helpmate. So the idea that you're going to do it all alone defies the design of why God gave you a helpmate. Loving instruction and trusting delegation. Now, I've used marriage a lot as the illustration for this because we're going to get to headship, and I think it clicks with us like that. But let's remind ourselves here that in John 5, we're still talking about God the Father and God the Son. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. John chapter 5, 19 and 20. Because he says, the Father's working until now, I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, lego soy. Or, in the video, I am telling you the truth. Those of you that watch the Gospel of John video. How many times does he say, I am telling you the truth in the Gospel of John? Too many times to count. Many, many times. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, that is, of his own origination, his own motivation, his own will, his own purpose, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So he learns from the Father. He observes the Father. Something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now here's where it really comes in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. It's got love. Headship is an application of love. Ralph Braun, how many times did Ralph teach us this? The very first time love appears in the Bible. Genesis 22. It's not in Genesis 1. It's not in Genesis 2. It's not in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. I mean, I'm sure Adam loved Eve, but the Bible doesn't say that. I'm sure that Abraham loved Sarah, just the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't mention love. The verb, the Hebrew, ahav. Doesn't mention love until it gets to Genesis 22 and God tells Abraham, take now your son whom you love. Take him up to the mountain and kill him. That's the first time in the Bible we have the word love. And there's a reason for that. Now God could have told us, I'm sure Adam loved Eve like you wouldn't believe. She was the prettiest woman in the world, I'm sure. He loved her. That's right. She said, I won't marry you if you were the last man. Oh, never mind. I mean, think about it. No sin. Everything's perfect. I'm sure there was love. I'm sure Abraham loved Sarah. I'm sure there was love all throughout. But God intentionally said, I'm not going to use that word until Mount Moriah when the Father loves the Son and is willing to put him to death. Because that's our salvation. God the Father loves God the Son, and yet he was willing to put him to death. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we have the withholding of the Hebrew ahav. There's love is withheld. The mention of it is not given until Genesis 22 for that purpose. Now here we have it. The Father loves the Son in ways that our humanity only struggles to try to understand. But also shows him all things that he himself is doing. He wants to show these things. So I call it loving instruction. The headship of the Father demonstrates loving instruction. In headship over your wives, men, you need to demonstrate loving instruction. In parenting your children, you need to demonstrate loving instruction. You also need to demonstrate trusting delegation. Because if the instruction has been received, and if you truly love and trust the one that you have instructed, then you will be delighted in watching them apply what they have learned. Means, men, you're giving your wives the freedom to do those things. Look how much freedom that Proverbs 31 lady had in her real estate dealings and everything else that she did for income and for other things in the home and for her children and for her husband and all of that. She had some tremendous freedom because her husband had entrusted her with much. And he had no reason to doubt, no reason to be ashamed. Likewise with our children. We need to entrust them with responsibilities. Because if they don't start learning responsibility at their age, in the limited way, how are they going to handle responsibility when it's all just dumped on them at 18 or whenever they leave home? So you give them responsibility gradually, building it up, building it up. Even if it's something stupid, it's responsibility and they work at it. Zoe is the napkin girl. And for dinner, we better have napkins on the table. If not, she needs to go run over there to the basket, count 6 napkins or more if we have guests or however else that works, and come back and put napkins on the table. It's a responsibility. See? And that needs to grow. So the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. This has been delegated. And the Son's faithful to do the work. So we've got delegation. And then finally, I almost broke that one up into two because you got loving instruction, trusting delegation. If you want to break it up into two, that's fine. And then D, the headship of the Father highlights his eternal purpose to honor the one in subjection. The headship of the Father highlights his eternal purpose to honor the one in subjection. The Father is dedicated to honoring Jesus Christ. He's not dedicated to pumping himself up. Headship is not stomping down others and saying, look how great I am. That's the world's idea of headship. You know, personal glory. We're seeing that with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. He's building this great big statue of himself. That's the way of the world. The rulers of this age lord it over them. That's what they live for. But you serve one another. We're not supposed to be here to glorify ourselves. We're supposed to magnify the Son. The Father is here to magnify the Son. And his headship would be incomplete if he didn't bestow honor on the one subject to him, that is the Son. See, I love it when athletes or others demonstrate humility in whatever it is that has been accomplished. And maybe they accomplished a championship, or maybe they won some great prize, or whatever they did, but they say, you know what, this wouldn't be possible if it wasn't for these parents, or this coach, or teammates, or whatever it is, and start to give the praise and the glory. See, you know, a business owner that thinks that he did it all himself, He didn't do it all himself. There were some employees that got that work done. How long are you going to stay in business if you make them all mad? Say, can you honor those that are subject to you? That's part of headship. Gee, are there any marriage passages that talk about husbands granting honor to their wives? Sure, that's a coincidence. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 come to mind. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We're not talking about marital headship yet. We're still talking about the Father and the Son. All right, now, let me give this to you. We've got 5 minutes to give this to you. Oh, that's criminal. Under point three, the acronym is WEALTH. W-E-A-L-T-H, WEALTH. The headship of the Father and subjection of the Son teaches us a sixfold outline of headship summarized by the acronym WEALTH. The acronym WEALTH. And WEALTH starts with work. Now, you can do whatever you want to do with this. If you want to outline it A, B, C, D, E, and F, that's fine. Or you can outline it W, E, A, L, T, H. Oh, did I go too fast? Let me back up. Sorry. The headship of the Father and the subjection of the Son. Because that's the pattern. We have headship and subjection. That's the two sides of the coin. Two partners in the marriage. Two parties in the family, parents and children. Two parties in the local church, pastor and flock, shepherd and flock. Headship, subjection. And everything we just learned in John 5, we're going to be able to summarize. And we can summarize it with these initials, W-E-A-L-T-H. WEALTH. All right, it starts with work. Headship is a function of leadership. You've already had this. This is a review. Headship is a function of leadership necessary for getting any work done. The head is actively and continuously working. If the head stops working, he stopped exercising headship. And maybe he's gone into a tyrant mode, or he's gone into a delegation and I'm not doing any work kind of mode. It starts with work. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. See, what's the purpose of even being married in the first place? It's because there's work to be done. Husbands are imaging Christ, operating in their stewardship in this creation, fulfilling their responsibilities in this dispensation. And their wives have been given to them as a helpmate to accomplish that work. Not just to be married, not just to live together, not just these other things, but to image Christ, to accomplish the spiritual work assignment. See, the head is actively and continuously about the Father's business. Jesus Christ was convicted of that at the age of 12 in the temple, Luke chapter 2. For others, it hits different men at different times. You know, some come to realize, you know what, they've had success in education, they've had success in business, they've had success financially, they got earthly homes and other things, but their heavenly assets are pathetic. And they stop to say, you know what? This other stuff's all burning up. It's the heavenly portfolio that I've got to get laid up those treasures in heaven. There's work to be done. It's about time to get started. E, equality. Headship recognizes an organic unity and equality with the body. See, if that head loses its body, where is it? Doesn't matter. You could be the best pastor in the history of the church age, but if your church quits showing up to get fed the Word of God, what are you going to do? How can you pastor if no one shows up to hear? Equality. It is an organic union. It is an equality with the body. Jesus Christ made himself out to be equal with the Father. He was still subject to the Father, but equal interest in accomplishing the Father's work. Neither a headless body nor a bodiless head are good things. So let's remind ourselves under headship, it's about doing work. And the head and the body have an equal interest in doing the work. You know, if the body doesn't have any interest in doing what the head's doing, if the body actually works against the head, sabotages the head, or attacks the head, undermines the head, who's really getting hurt? And it's tragic, not just in marriage, but if the head turns into a tyrant and says, "I'll show her," who are you really hurting? And what are you really showing? Or likewise, if the body says to the head, "Forget that, I'm not following them, a jerk, I'm not following that person, I'll show him," who are you really hurting? Yourself. You're destroying your own body. Wow. It'd be almost wrong to leave you without ALTH. And I'm not going to be here on Sunday. Oh, my goodness. All right. We'll have to pick up on this 1 week from tonight. Achievement, loving instruction, trust, honor. I'll give more detail Sunday night. Achievement, loving instruction, trust, and honor. I kind of cheated with loving instruction because that's kind of two words. But if you wanted to spell wealth instead of spell wheeleth, then you got to kind of blend loving instruction into the L. I thought about King James. Work, equality, achievement, loving instruction, trust, honor. If you don't have trust, you don't have headship. If you don't honor the one subject to you, you don't have headship. If you're not willing to provide the loving instruction to the one subject to you, you're not exercising headship. If you're not oriented to accomplishing the achievement of the task at hand, you don't have headship. All right, we'll say more on that 1 week from tonight, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your blessings in our lives. For the abundant blessings, Father, that you manifest headship so perfectly for the Son, and the Son manifests headship so perfectly for each one of us. I pray that we might learn these lessons. I pray we might be convicted of them. I pray we might be motivated to not only know them academically, but live them practically each and every day. Might this be the day in which the Lord returns, we say, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of participating in this weekend's ordination service coming up. We look forward to that. Asking for your blessings there as well, and excited to think of a man beginning his ministry and in service to the glory of Jesus Christ. We praise your name and give you the thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.